question's answer is the question, why? And I say, because. I like colors because God created them. I mean, I love black and white. It's pretty much all I wear. But every once in a while, I look in my closet. I'm like, I feel colorful today. So I'm wearing colors. That was a really good word. About love. You know? And I can't speak for everyone because I'm not everyone. But I can promise that from this pulpit, if there's a line drawn and you choose a side, you're not going to be judged. You have the right and the privilege and the freedom to decide your own way of thinking. But from this pulpit, we don't choose lines. We don't choose sides. We choose God. You know? And it doesn't matter what the issue is. You know, I think of Jesus in the desert again. Satan drew lines and said, you need to pick one of these. And he said, well, here's what God says. So that's what I want to wish you or pray on you. So, yeah. Do we love? Thank you so much, Murray. That was awesome. Obviously, yeah, we're going to be going into the week of prayer next week, and there will be some emphasis on things in our nation, but I was watching the news way too much this week, and my mind started to falter, but God laid the Prime Minister on my heart in such a big way, and I wasn't praying about the situation, I wasn't praying about this or that, I was praying specifically for this man who needs Jesus just as much as I need Jesus. So that's my prayer for our nation. Is Jesus. Before we do some worship, I'm going to share a bit of my message here. I don't know why God wanted me to do this, but it's just the way he does things sometimes. It's not always according to my plan. The audacity of that God. It's not always according to my plan. I love him. He does things and I try so hard to obey. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 2. And I'm going to read a few scriptures starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take away these things. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the body of his temple. You know, Jesus came, and he effectively effected a paradigm shift that forever altered the relationship we can have with God. Because God's kingdom came to earth as opposed to it being something sought after, something maybe in the future. He had to die, and with it died the old system. With it died the old connection between the heavens of the earth. And he brought the kingdom of God here to us where we are. And his response when he saw this defilement in the temple, it was like he was seeing that there was no zeal. You know, he saw that there was no zeal for God in this temple. There was no zeal for God in the temple, and he was thinking, well, I'm referring to the temple of my body, and if this is how God's supposed children are behaving in the temple now, how will they receive me as the temple? How will they in turn be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, if they cloud it with so much of the world? And that's why I believe Jesus was so upset. It's like, we need to cleanse the temple because it is the place. The temple as it stood at this time was what Moses' interpretation of what God showed him in the desert. And Jesus came to fulfill this and change it. In verse 17 there, it says, the disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. I don't know about different biblical translations, but for the most part, when you see a scripture in all capital letters here, it's denoting a a passage in the Old Testament, because the disciples knew the Old Testament very well. And in verse 17 here, he's referring, the disciples were saying about the zeal, referring to Psalm chapter 69. Starting in verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of all those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it became my reproach. And those who sit in the gate and talk about me, I'm the song of the drunkards. The passion for God, the zeal for his presence, the active walking out of his will causes reproach. What is reproach? Disapproval. It causes the disapproval of those looking at you. Because there's something so different about you that they want to question it. And he says here, look, you have my zeal. The zeal for me has consumed you. But it will bring disapproval. God never called us, his children, to blend in with the norm. God never said, go camouflage yourselves with the world around you so they don't see you, they don't know you. Please be indistinguishable. If all the blades of grass are bent over, you better hunch down too so you don't get cut. God called us to be a light on a hill. God called us to show forth his light. And when you're in a very, very dark room, a very bright light, if you don't want it, can cause you to turn away. This is how unique we are to be in the world around us. What you search for, you will find. This is a tremendous principle that is the basis of a lot of scripture. What you seek, you will find. But the amazing thing about God's principles is, they work whether you intend them to or not. And if man's approval pleases you to the point that you look for it, you seek it, and that is your goal, and you place your faith in it, oh, you will find it. But God's approval and man's approach are synonymous. If I want God's approval, the ungodly will despise me. Scripture promises it. If I walk in the Spirit, the flesh is my opposition. Because God's approval will attract those in his kingdom, will attract those who are looking for light. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. We are going to sing, I promise. I know Don's getting antsy here. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What this says to me is this. I cannot walk by the Spirit according to the plans that man sets out for me. According to legislation, according to allowances and culture, according to this, that, and the other thing. I cannot walk by the Spirit according to man's plans. I have a friend, and I came up with in my youth, and very, very close friend. We're very tight. I've not seen him in a number of years, unfortunately, because he lives in California. But all the time I knew this guy, like he was gay since he was a child, But that was never a contention point. He knew as a Christian. And we were friends for nigh on 8 years when I came into a situation where a friend of his was in town and he introduced me. I can't remember the fellow's name. But he said, "This is my friend Terrell. And just to let you know right off the start, he hates you." And I was like, "What was that about?" And he's like, "Well, you're a Christian, aren't you?" I'm like, "Yeah." "Well, you must hate him because he's gay." This is the mentality in the LGBT community, by the way. Christians hate us. And so I said, "Anthony, how long have I known you?" He said, "Like 8 years." I said, "Have I ever said or done anything to you, my friend, to give you the impression that I hate you?" He says, "No, you're a good friend." He said, "Why would you tell this guy I hate him?" Now, his friend was kind of one of these social justice warrior types. And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. If you don't hate me, do you support gay rights?" The flesh, the world loves ultimatum questions. It's a yes or no, and we will paint you in the corner, and that's that. But God spoke to me in this moment, and I said, "Well, tell you what. I said, you've asked me a yes or no question, and I'm going to answer you. But before I do, you must promise you'll let me explain myself." He said, "Okay. Do I support gay rights?" "No." And he goes, "Okay." I said, "But I don't support Christian rights either." That blew him away. "You don't support Christian rights?" I said, "My relationship with God is not about a piece of paper stamped by the government that says I'm allowed to do this. My relationship with God needs to be such a way that even if they brought back the lion's den and put me on the precipice and said, choose God or lions, God. Or God and lions, sorry. God. That's the faith I want. That's a relationship with God I want. You cannot make a list of formulas and steps in the natural to allow you to move in the spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God through a door built by man. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. No man can come to the Father except through him. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you pray, I wrote this before I was going to hear what Murray said, so praise Jesus. When you pray, Jesus said, it's literally interacting and communicating with God. Jesus said, don't be hypocritical. Don't put on a show. Don't have a step-by-step guide on proper prayer. Have you ever prayed wrong in someone's eyes? I had someone tell me this, an adult Christian person. If you don't say the words, in Jesus' name, amen, it nullifies everything you just prayed. The word prayer literally means talking to God. Talking to God. I had a chat with Tony about coffee earlier, and I'm pretty sure he still remembers it. At the end of that chat, I did not say in coffee's name, amen. But we still had that chat. I talk to God all day, every day. I wake up, there's a good morning. I go to bed, he floods my mind with dreams and visions and scripture. If I ended every single interaction with God with the words, in Jesus' name, that's all I would say. And if you pray as the Bible instructs you to pray ceaselessly without end, well, then when do you say in Jesus' name? Now, I'm being a little facetious here, you know. The point is, I have the authority of Christ, and that is the name by which I pray. It's you and the Father. Talk to the Father. Sing to the Father. I firmly believe that when you sing, it opens up something in your spirit, an aspect of vulnerability and openness that connects you with God. Praise the Father. Ask of the Father. Complain to the Father. What does the Bible say? God knows your heart. God knows your intentions. God knows your requests before you make them. And if I want to complain, he knows about it. Jesus said, pray without hypocrisy. God, this weather sucks. Let it out. Get it out of your way. And then pray. God took care of the Israelites for 40 years in the deserts, and they complained. Oh, goodness, did they complain. But he was still their father. He knows your heart. Tell him what's bugging you. Prayer is talking. Prayer is listening. Prayer is you and God connecting. You know, we definitely focus on God through worship, but God focuses on us through worship. He says he inhabits the praises of his people. Go to that young lady beside you. What's her name? Hi, Jordan. Jordan and Trey, you two are a light in your generation. There is something about you that refuses to conform to what the world tells you to. And let me tell you, the whole idea of the millennials are going to destroy this world will never be something that you take up and run with. People will look to you guys for that difference, that joy, that there's something else out there. So take that and run with that. I asked a question before worship. Do you remember what it was? Who are we? Where are we? Thank you, Arlene. Where are we? I don't mean in the physical, and I don't mean time-wise, but just where are we in the spiritual? And I'm going to read a very familiar passage in Matthew chapter 13. Thank you so much, Rhonda. Where are you? Oh, that shifted something. Praise God. Praise God. Did you guys notice that after she prayed? Did you guys notice just that shift from the routine to that throne room, you know? Yes, it's routine to praise and worship God, but there was just a shift. And it was just so, we were all in tune, and I even stopped playing because you guys just raised your voices in such perfect unison. Oh, it's like angels. Matthew 13:44. I'm going to read this and then move on without explanation. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. Okay, he found the treasure, and he hid it again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You can ponder that as much as your brain allows it while listening, but we'll come back to it. But now I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 15. And even though this is a very well-known story, I am going to read it in its entirety. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And here I am dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and let us celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. And the lost has been found.'" It says early on in the scripture, after the father gave this son all his wealth, within days he was gone. And clearly this is a very loving, caring father. So chances are he knew very well what this son was going to do. So my first question is this: why did the father give all the wealth to this son, knowing his heart was to run away from him? Well, he was already... Well, I didn't write that right. As a son or daughter in the kingdom of God, we have access to the inheritance guaranteed by the contract signed in the blood of Christ. And this guy understood this. This son understood this kingdom principle of, technically, this is mine already. And so he did take it, and he went and did his own thing with it. He left, he went a gallivanting, but then he felt ashamed. And I can tell you from personal experience, when I have all that God has given me, and I go off and do my own thing to satisfy the flesh. Remember Galatians, the flesh and the spirit are in complete opposition. Yeah, you can feel ashamed. And he crawled back to his father. And here's the second question that I asked myself when I was reading this passage this week. Why did the father welcome him back without so much as a penance, without so much as an act of contrition, or even before he heard him say the words, "I'm sorry"? It was in the words of the son that said, "I am so ashamed. I am going to crawl back to my father and tell him everything I've done wrong, and I will humble myself and say, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as a servant." Those are the words of the son. The father did not wait to hear those words. The son was seen coming back from a far way off. And that was all the father needed to run after. Grab him, hold him, kiss him. And then the son says what he says he was going to say. "I'm so sorry, I've sinned against the father and this and that." And it's almost like the father completely ignored that. It's like the son's on the ground begging, maybe kissing his feet, and he probably smells like pig poo because he was working with the swines and he ran all the way back to his father. "Oh, I'm so sorry, forgive me. Come, bring a robe, my son's home." He repented. The son repented. What does that mean? To change your mind, to change your path, to return your focus. The father saw him out there, living his life. This father had tremendous wealth, tremendous servants, and this is a perfect parable to the loving father we have. You're out there, if I'm out there, whoever you are, and you're living your life according to your own will, your own needs, the father sees you. And all he needs is that, "This isn't working out for me." That repentance of turning back to him. And he is not awaiting your contrition. He's not awaiting your crawling back to him. He's just waiting for you to turn back and say, "God, my father." And he runs and grabs a hold of you. The son came to his senses and altered his path to lead him back to where he knew he would be cared for. And this act caused the father to dance and to rejoice and to celebrate. And this made the father so happy. But what about the other son? Why was he so angry? Both these sons had the same father. Both these sons had access to the same money, the same wealth, the same inheritance. Why was the other son so mad? Because to please his father, he was so tied up in works. Even when the other son came home, he was working. He wasn't with his father to welcome his brother home. He was out in the field working. And he's like, Dad, what is the deal here? You're going to kill the fatted calf that I'm feeding? Probably was. You're going to give him the best robe? You're going to have a feast for him? You didn't even invite me into the celebration. I was out in the field working. A slave had to come and get me, Dad. And he's like, Dude, you've been here the whole time. You've never gone hungry. You've never been left out in the cold. You've had access to everything I had. But you still insist on waking up every day and trying to earn your way into my good graces. Everything was available to the second son, the elder son. Everything was available to him. But his mindset was so entrapped in works that he could not see that freedom of the gift. That not even the freedom of the gift. The right to the inheritance. Salvation's a free gift. Inheritance is your birthright. If your earthly father passes away and the lawyer comes to your house and says, your dad is a millionaire, here's the check. He's knocking out a piece of paper that says, but here's everything you have to do to earn it. Your birthright is your inheritance guaranteed by Jesus Christ. John 3:5 talks about how you must be born again in spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot walk in the spirit through natural means. I'm going back to Galatians because it's awesome. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture had shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to his promise. And you can go back into Genesis and read all the promises God gave to Abraham. Your rebirth through the Spirit guarantees you that inheritance. I did a chapter study on this for my class, and verse 23, just God put it like a needle in my head that I just could not get out until I knew exactly what this was. Before faith, we were kept in custody. I looked at more translations than I can think of right now, and this word custody, to be kept in custody, a lot of the translations, some translations will use the word imprisoned, some will use the word under guard, kept watch. But this actual word, to be kept in custody in the Greek, denotes a watchful eye, much like a foster parent is guardian over the child. See, the law didn't just entrap us in in tradition. But God saw the children of Israel not at the spot yet where they could receive the Spirit. But he needed to keep them. He needed to keep them in a place that he could prepare them for the coming Messiah. And so that's one thing the law did. It kept his children under guard. God gave them the law to show them how to live and to keep them ready for the coming Messiah. And now I'm going to go back to Matthew 13 and read that parable again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy all over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. In this parable, God is the man. He created this earth and he found a hidden treasure in his people. Speaking of the Israelites. And he dug up this amazing treasure and he says, I need this. But it wasn't quite ready. So he hid it again underneath the law. Until such a time that he could sell all that he had. Because he loved the world so much, he sent his only son. He sold his heart. God sold his heart to kill his only son and to purchase a way from us to be free of the law, to be free from sin. The law atoned for the sins of man. It covered them so that judgment wouldn't be as severe. But when Jesus came, he didn't cover sin. He erased sin. When Jesus came, he didn't make a way for you to atone better. He made a way for you to never atone again. Because the scripture says, through one act, God punished Jesus for all the sins of man. And that would have cost God everything he had. Oh, it's good stuff. The kingdom of heaven. Wow. And now I have access to it, Don. It's not because of what I did. Now, the son in the field, was he doing necessary tasks? Absolutely. Fields need to be tended. Animals need to be fed. But his focus was on the works, not on the Father. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And when you're doing the will of the Father, work doesn't seem so much like work. And that's why in Colossians, when Paul's saying, everything you do, do it as though you're doing it for the Father. And it... Do you know what it's like to rest while you're working? I'm not talking about coffee breaks. I'm talking about whether it's a physical job in the heat and the sweat of the sun of the day, or an office job when you're typing a 1,000-page report that's got to be on the desk by noon. Can you rest in that work, knowing that you're doing this task as though you're doing it unto the Father? Because I tell you, if you live your life by the Spirit, your flesh, I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but it'll be taken care of. God wants my heart, not my hands. God wants to be joined with my spirit, not with my flesh. This body will pass away. In 1,000 years, it'll be nothing, but my spirit will endure forever. And there is a spiritual plane in our existence that our natural eyes can't see, but it's all around us right now. And at the point of my physical death, I don't know what my eyes are going to see. But I imagine it'll be a realization, kind of like, oh, that's what you're talking about. And that verse in Galatians is, now I know Paul wrote this to the Galatians. Like I said, we were doing a word study in class on the book of Galatians. Paul wrote this to the Church of Galatia. But the brilliance of Scripture is that it is so alive and living and breathing, I can take the principles of it and apply it to my life today. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Let me tell you, in Christ, your ethnicity does not come into play. There is neither Canadian nor Mexican. There is neither a Burton nor Ontarioan. Is that the right word? Ontarioite? Ontarian? Someone help me. Doesn't matter. It's not there. There is neither male nor female. Why are so many ministries still so bound within the confines of gender? Why is it traditionally, and I'm not saying, I don't like to lump everything into one thing, but traditionally, a man leads the church and the women lead the prayer group. And I tell you, the women in that prayer group on Tuesday, this church wouldn't be here without them. What's that term about how hell hath no fury like a woman's wrath? Well, when that's turned to God, whew, things change. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor master. There's no hierarchy. There's no... Now, definitely organizations need some kind of leadership, but as far as the hierarchy of God, God does not look at one man and say, you are more important than this man, because we're all sons. We are all one. We all have that equal opportunity to take hold of it. And yes, I don't want to downplay some circumstances of your past might make that difficult. You know, we were talking this morning about, we just spitballed with the word alcoholism. I know some people that have been set free. They say, how come this person was set free like this and this person took years? Let me tell you, they're both set free the same day they accepted Christ. Some people take more time, and that's not a shot against you. There are things in your past that, yeah, can drag you down. One of my old pastors, he came out of alcoholism, and he said it is to the point that he can't be around people that drink alcohol, because 40 years after the fact, it still has a draw. I used to smoke, and they say when you quit smoking, it's the greatest day of your life, because I liked it a lot. I have a relative who smokes the same brand I used to, and when I'm near her and she's smoking, it's like, oh Lord. There's something there. But daily, if you have to take up that cross, every single day, if you have to wake up and say to yourself, today I choose you over that. There may be times you slip up. There may be times you stumble. But at the time you stumble and you fall down walking next to God, he doesn't kick you and say, get up. When you fall down, God bends down with you and reaches up for you. And if you can't quite stand on your feet, he'll lump you over his shoulders. You remember the Footprints poem? I will carry you. If your eyes are focused on God, don't worry about the mistakes of your past. Don't worry about the slip-up of the future. Worry about God. Don't worry about God. Focus on God. The eternal freedom of sin means this. I'm not a sinner. Saved by grace. I am a saint freed from sin. That is a very important difference you need to understand. God doesn't look at us and see sinners covered by grace, because that's atonement. God sees his children freed from sin. Amen. Father in heaven, how we love you. Just like song says, we lift your name above the earth. Your kingdom is here. And you have said to us, grow my kingdom. And when it comes to kingdom disciples, God wants us to influence people around us. God, help us be the influencers, not the influenced. Help us be the light that shines your kingdom, not the light that attracts more darkness. Father, if the entire world is against me for doing your will, so be it. I praise your name. Let my will be forever forfeit to your will, even when I have to remind myself daily to follow God, to trust God, to love God. And Father, help me walk in love with my fellow man, regardless of their opinions. Because my opinion is God and God's word. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Still love me? Good. I would love to pray for someone if they want prayer. If not, go and God bless you. Please drive safe. This weather's a little odd this year, but go and be the light. Never let it stop here. Never let it stop here. This should be the recharge station, not the one meal a week station. This is the time to come together and celebrate God together. But out there is where influence needs to spread, and we will grow this kingdom.